Happy Resurrection Morning. We greet you and are happy to do so in the name of our risen Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're happy that you're here and you're not somewhere else. We're going to try to intersect our lives this morning and our consciences with the thoughts of God, so that your being here this morning is not just your own choice. You're here by divine appointment. The things that we will say this morning, we hope God will use. I'm not going to preach on the resurrection. I'm sorry to disappoint Jerry in his prayer there. I'm going to preach on something antecedent to the resurrection, and which I feel, after some months of study, is as equal, if not more important, than the resurrection. We do ourselves a disservice in separating the two events, the crucifixion and the resurrection. They are one. We read this morning that it was impossible that for him to be held by the pains of death. It could not happen, the resurrection. And we'll assume that in everything I say today, the resurrection is right there. But I want to take you to an interest that came to my attention when I was reading the book of Hebrews some months ago. If you would turn to the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews, we'll begin with that. From that afterwards, you'll have to borrow someone else's or scoot over next to someone if you're concerned at all with seeing what God has to say. I had been reading in the 9th chapter of Hebrews and came across verse 14. That's the verse that's up here on the wall. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot unto God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. What a wonderful verse, I said to myself, this is. Its emphasis is on the power of the blood of Christ to free us, as the ladies were singing, to free us from all religious systems that cannot bring eternal life, to free us from the ideas of men, the ideas that we develop on our own, whereby we think our good works will earn God's favor and get us into heaven. This frees us from them because the blood of Christ, as you will see, was offered. He offered himself without spot to God. He has dealt with our number one problem, sin. There is nothing greater in our existence right now that we have to deal with than sin. Now, it's unpleasant to talk about a subject such as this, but if an angel was observing us, he would probably think that that is our chief characteristic. The perfection of the work of Christ in dealing with sin is what this verse brings before us. Thank you, brother. How much more, it begins. How much more? It's a challenge to everything that's gone before. Now, the verse is connected to the prior series of verses before it. If you'll look with me, I want to show you that even a religious system founded by God and given to the nation of Israel never dealt with with sin in a final way. It was never put away. Every Yom Kippur, the high priest again entered the holiest of all with the blood of animals to atone for the sins of his people, to cover them temporarily until there would be realized in a coming day the exact thing that this verse tells here, that there would be the Messiah, the Christ, who would make one atonement for sin that would last forever. Look up into the verses before this, and you'll find in verse 9, we can read, I think, from there successfully. It was symbolic for the present time. That was the tabernacle or the temple, the Jewish temple. It was a symbol for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. This speaks of the high priest. He did not have a conscience free of the guilt of sin. Even the high priest of Israel, he was the only one allowed into the holiest of all in the tabernacle or in the temple. In fact, he was never allowed in there unless he went in there with the blood of an atoning animal, a blood sacrifice. That was his merit to get into the presence of God, and he sprinkled that blood on the mercy seat and in front of it 7 times. And when he exited from there, Israel knew everything was okay for another year. And it was repeated over and over and over again. The scripture says to us the Holy Spirit was indicating this, that the way into the presence of God wasn't really revealed yet. Sin had not been atoned for finally and fully. Verse 10. Concerning only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances opposed upon until the time of Reformation. But Christ came. But Christ came as high priest of good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. He did not enter into the Jewish temple in Jerusalem to make atonement there as the other priests did. He would not have been allowed in to do that. He was not from the Levitical tribe. He was from the tribe of Judah, which puts him in the kingly line. So he came as a high priest of a different calling, one of an eternal nature. He was made like unto Melchizedek in the Old Testament, this mysterious individual that we meet in only about 3 verses in the entire Bible, except for what we'll read in the book of Hebrews. But he is pictured to us as a priest of God, a king and a priest who abides forever. And God said to his son in the Old Testament of all places, he gave us this truth that the Lord Jesus was called as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He would be eternally a priest and a king. He would be a priest upon his throne. And the work of salvation would be arrived at between those 2 offices, the word of the king and the sacrifice of the priest. So Christ came as high priest in verse 11 of good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with his hands, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who made one atonement for sin forever, cleanse our hearts from every system, from every scheme that entraps us in dead works? What does it say? Purge your conscience from dead works. Those are works that lead to death. They cannot impart eternal life. They're dead works. And these systems that people come up with. Well, you know what I think? I think God's going to weigh the good deeds against the bad deeds, and if the good deeds are more, I'm in. Don't trust in that for your eternal future. That is one of these things that the blood of Christ is intended to destroy. There is no hope in self-effort whatsoever. Many people attend church. They're good to their neighbor. And deep down underneath that is this desire to try to earn the favor of God that they might go to heaven. It won't work. This is it. How much more shall the blood of Christ purge our conscience from all thoughts like that, from all systems that would seem to offer salvation, that we might serve the living God? It's a tremendous statement. Through Jesus Christ, we obtain forgiveness of our sins by his work. But we enter into a relationship with the living God. He's real. He's there. Years ago, I was happy with the fact I was saved and I wasn't going to hell anymore. Now I'm happy for the fact of his presence in my life, that I talk to him every day and he speaks to me through his word. I'd miss that terribly if I was cut off from him. It's more than just being thankful for being delivered from the eternal burnings. It's his presence that's real in my life. We serve the living God. He's real. He's not some distant, unknown, unapproachable being. Now, I want to establish first before moving on, and I've got to try to move on. I have so much material, and it is such an exalted character. I'm afraid I will not be able to rightly phrase what I want to say. Let's establish first why Jesus Christ came into the world. He didn't come to be an example or a teacher or a philanthropist. If you recall the words that were spoken to Joseph, as with a troubled mind he contemplated the fact that Mary was pregnant and they had never been together. The angel said to him, "Fear not, Joseph, to take unto your wife Mary. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall," what? "Save his people from their sins." His first advent is always inseparably linked to the fact of sin, with him as the deliverer. Israel didn't get what they wanted. They got what they needed more than anything else in all the universe. They got a Savior who would deal with their sin. One of my pursuits this past year has been to follow Israel and their relationship with God. I'll tell you, it's a one-sided thing all the way, except for a few bright spots along the way of men who were real leaders for God. They were so unfaithful to God, they became worse than the nations they were sent to destroy in Canaan. They went into sin further than those nations did. This leads us to the fact and truth that what happened in the Garden of Eden when men chose to disobey God has worked itself out in life in a power that we cannot overcome. We are under the dominion and power of sin. And while you may be able to put away drugs and break loose from them, and another brother may be able to give up alcohol, and we offer people that if Christ saves you, he'll give you the strength to walk away from those things. Well, they're unsaved people who have strong personalities, who have walked away from alcohol and walked away from drugs. But there's one thing that no man can duplicate or create, and that is a relationship with the living God, a changed life, somebody who's so new on the inside that a thief now becomes a philanthropist, and he who was a murderer and a blasphemer becomes a worshiper and a servant of God and of his fellow man, he is changed from the inside. Because the blood of Christ frees him from the guilt and power of sin and puts a new life principle in him that he is able to serve the living God because he's real and he's here and he's among us. Well, we're establishing here the purpose for which the Lord Jesus came into the world. So the word was given by the angel to Joseph. Perhaps you remember the word of the angels of the shepherds that appeared to the shepherd the very night the Lord was born. Behold, I bring unto you good tidings of great joy, which shall be unto all people, not just the Jewish people. For unto you is born in this day in the city of David a teacher. No, I got that wrong. It's a great financial expert. No. What did the angel say? A savior? Wait a minute, it's not done. It's just Christ the Lord. It's the Lord from heaven himself who has come among us to be what? Our savior. Our savior. He was to be to the entire world the cause of great joy to all people because he came as a savior to us. Perhaps you can remember the Old Testament prophets, particularly the book of Isaiah, written 750 years before the birth of Christ. The prediction and the prophecy of the Messiah and what he would come to do. Let me remind you as a quote, this is not from the New Testament. This is from the Old Testament, which some call the Jewish scriptures. But he was wounded for our transgressions. Now let me back up on that. The statement before that says, and this is a Jewish man speaking, he says, we esteemed him when they saw the sorrows of the Christ. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. This Jewish man is talking about his nation now. We've all gone astray. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. His sufferings were not because of himself. As it says in the book of Daniel, Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. It wouldn't be due to any fault in him whatsoever. He was cut off because he was a vicarious sufferer on Calvary. He was in your place, and he was in my place on that tree. Christ died for us. Later on in the script, in that same passage of Scripture, just a little bit further on, it says this, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This is God's work. This is what God has done. He didn't consult us at all. He's out to find a satisfaction that will bring him satisfaction for this issue of sin. Listen, if God is satisfied with what his son has done, can I be any less satisfied? But if you're trusting in your works, you'll never find peace. You cannot find peace. How good do you have to be to go to heaven? How good do you have to be? It's 1,000%, folks, every single day, every hour, every minute. And it still isn't good enough if you can live up to that. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, purges all that from our minds because he has made one sacrifice for sin forever. Now, where are you in your spiritual journey this morning? Is this issue settled or is it still outstanding? It is our hope that you will rest, come to rest in the assurance of sins forgiven. If not, the alternative is exceedingly ominous. Remind you again of what I've said in previous meetings. One of the oldest books in the Bible, they think it's the oldest, is the book of Job. It takes us way back in antiquity. And this man, in speaking with his friends as they have come to commiserate with him over the losses that he has just experienced, he says, I agree with you, he says, but how shall a man be just with God? What's he saying? This is what he's saying. How shall a man, a sinner, be just with this holy God? He recognized and saw clearly the issue that there is a tremendous barrier, an issue between God and man, and he cannot see how is it possible for sinners to be just with a holy God. He was fastidious in offering the offerings that God had revealed himself through as a way of approach to himself where a man could find peace for the fact of what he is in himself. He even offered for his children sacrifices in case they had said something in their hearts that was wrong and fell short of the glory of God. This was a very unusual man, a very godly man. There is a problem which is addressed by how much more the blood of Christ can deal with every refuge, ill-conceived refuge, every religious system, every thought that we have, because he has paid the price of sins. It is reputed that Socrates said, it may be that the divine being can forgive sins, but I do not see how. Isn't that incredible? One of the greatest minds that ever existed could not see how God could forgive sins. And yet you will have people who will blithely tell you, all God has to do is say you're forgiven. And that's it. I intend to try to answer that in the practical aspect of the message later on. But God cannot do that. He cannot just come to you and say, you're forgiven. Don't do anything wrong anymore. He can't do that. And you can't do what he said. Now, my interest, of course, was piqued by this verse. And there are two other verses in connection with it that bring before us the perfection of the death of Christ for our sin. There is power in the blood, even as the ladies were singing, he has freed us and broken our chains. I would like you to look in the scripture now at verse 26 of chapter 9 in Hebrews. We pick up this, and it reads at verse 26, He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. If it had been his place as priest to work within the confines of the temple or the tabernacle and to offer animal sacrifices, then Christ, if he was going to replace that, would have had to suffer since the foundation of the world often. I noticed for those of you who make notes on little nuances in the scripture that sin is equated with the foundation of the world in this verse. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, I want you to notice here, first of all, the finality of the statement that is made. He has appeared once at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, that's a term of power and strength. It's a term of finality. He has put sin away. And notice it's sin in the singular. This is the entity that dwells in all of us that causes us to commit sins. Most of you are familiar with chicken pox. And the children who get the disease, the malady, have these eruptions on their skin. The eruptions are not the disease, are they? The disease is within. It's the eruptions that are the manifestation of the disease that's within. Sins that we commit, transgressions of God's law, falling short of his glory, lies, wrong motives, wrong thoughts, bad actions towards my brother, and unfaithful actions towards my God. These are sins. They're not the sin. The sin is like the disease, and we all have it. And it manifests itself in different ways through us. But we all have it. And we do not have the power to overcome it. No man can transform his life into being a saved individual by any means whatsoever. It takes being born again by a spiritual birth and the coming of God the Holy Spirit to live in you, to put a new life principle in you, that you might serve the living God, because he's alive and he's here and he's real and he wants to dwell with us. He dealt with sin. He put it away. It's done. But look at verse 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Here's the plural. And he's going to deal with that also. He suffered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. He has dealt with the entity that dwells within, that corrupts every human endeavor and ruins all of the hopes and the aspirations and the works of men. He has dealt with it forever. He has dealt with the issue of sins, and he has cleansed that before God. He has put sin away by the sacrifice of himself. This is the thoroughness of the work that he did at the cross when he died for us there at Calvary. Now, a summation of it can be had, if you'll look, please, with me, at the 12th verse of chapter 10. We read in chapter 10, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, there's the cleansing before God forever. There's the duration of it. It is forever his cleansing for sin. We couldn't have anything better. He has done for us what we never could have done for ourselves, and no one else in all the universe or the creation of God could ever have done what Jesus Christ has done for men. He is more relevant than anything in life. Really, we're going to proceed, hopefully. Stop the clock, please. We've got something good coming. He has put away sin by a work that will never allow it to surface again. This is a concern to God because it's a threat to his sovereignty. What if he cleansed sin, but it wasn't an enduring work, and somehow it could manifest itself and eons down the road? It would imperil the rule, the kind and gracious and beneficent rule of God over the universe. It wouldn't threaten the person of God, but his rule and his plans. It can never be allowed to surface again. And that's what Jesus Christ has done with sin. God has accepted that, and he accepts nothing else. He's done this. This was his work. And the Lord Jesus was called the Lamb of God, not the Lamb of man. It's his doing, and we inherit all of the blessings. Now, I want to take you to one last thing, and that is this underlined phrase. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, I had never in 50 years of reading the Bible stopped and considered this. What is the author trying to say? You go to the commentaries. Excuse me a second. And you get a wide, a very diverse, opinions and comments by those who say something about this. So you don't have to go to the commentaries. I'm going to give you my particular view on this, and you can go home when you want to and check it out. He offered himself through the eternal Spirit. It doesn't say the Holy Spirit. We're not talking about a simple issue of godly guidance in the Lord Jesus' life. When he returned from his first preaching assignment, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. That's the leading of God in his life. And that temptation was held so that we knew that he could not fail. I don't think that this is referring to the leading of God in the life of Jesus Christ doing his public ministry. What I think, because it uses the word eternal Spirit, is that the author wants us to be projected out from earth into the realms of the eternal and to the council table of the Most High. Here is where the purposes of God were laid, those purposes that cannot but come to pass because they're the pleasure of God, what he has purposed in himself to bring to pass. They are the purposes of his glory and of his grace. We are in the realms of the eternal, and there the Lord Jesus is, and there the design of Calvary was put on the drawing boards. The plan that would bring redemption and reconciliation and regeneration to man. The work that would rescue, as it were, all the purposes of God and enable them to be fulfilled was there established in that past eternity at the council table of the Trinity. God knew what would happen in the Garden of Eden. I obviously believe that. When I first became a Christian, I had problems for years believing the opening chapters of Genesis. I'd heard so much contrary information in the school system, and it's 100 times worse now, that denigrated the Bible and made it something that wasn't trustworthy whatsoever. I trust the Bible now, and nothing that man says at all, unless it's founded on here, there is far greater evidence for the truth of God's word being God's word than there is for the thoughts of men. I believe Adam and Eve existed. The Lord Jesus said they did. I believe the fall in the Garden of Eden was real because it has worked its way out in the life of every single human being on the face of the earth. We are alienated from our God and our Creator by the fact of sin and disobedience and rebellion and corruption. It's in every human heart. How can we look at our society today and deny the fact of sin? It is flying in the face of truth and of light, a denial that denies what is most evident and true. He determined there at the council table of eternity that every purpose of his would center about the death of his son. Every purpose of God flows through the cross of Calvary. It was there established in an eternal past. The second person of the Godhead, by his death, has taken away our sins, and he was there, the one designated to handle this work. A number of years ago, I came across an article by a man who was a PhD, pastor, or a minister in a large church. His comments on the death of Christ, as best as I can remember, are as follows. Jesus of Nazareth never should have gone near Jerusalem that last Passover week, knowing the opposition and hatred of the Jewish leaders. What he should have done, this man said, was to go into the relatively safe environs of Galilee and there establish a Bible school and train his disciples and sent them into all the world with his message. This man saw no value at all in the death of the Christ. It was an error in judgment. Can you believe that? We're projected by the eternal spirit to go out into the eternal region and sit at the council table of the triune God and see him lay his plans, and everything is circling about the cross and the death of his beloved son. Everything flows through Calvary. Did you know that at the council table of the triune God, he knew your name and mine? Can you imagine that he planned his greatest revelation and did not have a target? He knew your name and loved you as Calvary was put upon the drawing boards in an eternal past. It has to be. He's omniscient. He knows everything. Let me read to you a little verse that a young lady put together that expresses this thought rather well. I had it just a few moments ago. I printed it out so I would have it for you. And lo and behold, I don't. The only part of it that I can remember is this. I was in his mind when Calvary's hill he climbed. I was in his mind when he died for all mankind. Because he loved me. Because he sought me. He's omniscient. He knows everything. It had to be. He knew you. He knows everything about you. And he knew me too. And he's calling us now by that great work that he planned in the eternal past, the death of his well-beloved son. Is Calvary big? It's not only concerned with our salvation. Calvary is concerned with other issues too. It's what has been done for God and his will and his purposes. They have been anchored by the cross. The supreme issue of all is the glory of God. anything that exists, it is for his pleasure and his will. The glory of God is the final, supreme issue of why things are. The glory of God itself hangs on the cross of Calvary. We're talking about big, big issues here. Something that transcends even our thoughts at the Lord's Supper when we gather here Sunday morning. And so often we focus on the blessing that we've been saved and forgiven and we know him and he's so wonderful. There are issues that go beyond that. Deeper wells that we can draw from of the value of Calvary's cross. Now, I want you to go in their Bibles, and we're going to finish up with Revelation, the last book of the Bible, chapter 4 and 5. This is tough. You need somebody that's really bright and articulate to handle something like this. This is tremendous stuff. What do you see what's in these chapters? Chapter 4, a description to set the stage for chapter 5. The chapter break is probably not in a good place here. The two chapters should be read together. One flows right into another. Let's look at this. Chapter 4, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. This is the throne of God Almighty. In heaven, all right? It's August. It's austere. It's majestic. It does not inspire affection. That is not the purpose. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God, or the sevenfold spirit of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back, omniscience. They saw everything. They knew everything. It's reflecting on God's omniscience, that he knows everything. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, holy, holy. Perhaps it means Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit, perhaps. Lord God Almighty, the triune God, who was and is to come, whenever the living creatures gave glory and thanks and honor to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. A majestic passage to set the stage for what is coming. If you had discovered the cure for cancer, and it was some simple over-the-counter thing that was terribly inexpensive, and you gave it to people who were in end-stage cancers, and it inhibited the cells from multiplying and destroyed their ability to replicate, and the cancer would die off in 3 or 4 weeks. How would you get that message out to the world? You would have to borrow George Bush's writing tablet and get George Bush to sign the discovery that you had, and it could go out to all the diplomatic channels. There had to be authority and power to get that message out, right? Makes sense, sort of? Well, what I'm trying to say here, we get a vision of this august being who sits on the throne of the universe, God Almighty. It's setting the stage. The message that's coming in the next chapter is coming from the throne of all authority and all power. It needs your ears and my ears and our eyes to see what is going on in the next chapter. Look at how this flows into it. First, we have the throne. In chapter 5 and verse 1, we have a scroll that is lying in the open hand of God Almighty on his throne in the universe, surrounded by these beings that continually worship him, continuously worshiping him. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. The scroll had been filled up on one side, had been turned over and written on the back side. What is suggested by this is that it contains something that's complete. It's done. It is sealed with seven seals. Also suggesting that what's contained underneath is either perfect or complete. As the word seven in the biblical definition means seven or complete. This scroll is lying in the hand of God. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven, we're reading from Revelation 5, verse 3, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was to able to open the scroll or to look at it. God is sitting there with his scroll that contains his will. It's his purposes and plans. Later on, when the scroll is opened, the will of God unfolds for this earth. This scroll is exceedingly important, but there's something far more important, and it's the one that is needed to open it. And there's no one. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. The scroll is left in the hand of God Almighty, unopened and unavailable. What's the significance of it? If there is no one worthy to take that scroll, then the will of God is suspended forever in frustration and inability of being fulfilled. All of his plans. It means there's no heaven. There's no eternal life. All the hopes of man are gone. All the goodness of God is taken away. We lose everything if there's no one to take that scroll. John begins to weep. Verse 4. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. What is it that brings this man to the very brink of despair? What loss, what incalculable loss has been suffered because this scroll cannot be opened? It's the loss of everything. If there's nobody to open that scroll, we lose everything, and so does God. Do you read it any differently? John knows what it means. And he not only weeps, but the original language says he wails. It had brought him, as I said, to the edge of despair. Now let me tell you that we can pull from the succeeding verses the qualifications for the person to open this scroll, some of them. It goes like this. Who is he who fathoms all the counsels of God, who has the wisdom to administrate them, and who has the power to bring them all through to their successful conclusions? Who by his death for sin has made it possible for all these things to be? Let him stand forth. Worthiness of this caliber and magnitude is beyond any created intelligence whatsoever. There is no answer, and there never was intended to be an answer. The cry of the strong angel with a loud voice was not an invitation for volunteers. It was a challenge. And if it wasn't a challenge, it was to silence any voice by raising the standard so high and so absolutely impossible that what happened did happen. No one appeared. And John is in absolute despair because everything is lost if there's no one to open that scroll. The elder says to him, "Weep not." There's hope. Verse 5. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed. He has fought and he has won. He has defeated all the enemies of God. He has prevailed. Open the scroll and to loose its seals. And I looked, says John. And what did he see? This is the key. Here's everything. He saw a lamb as it had been slain in sacrifice. The final qualification. The only one found worthy in heaven and earth or under the earth was one person. He so exceeds any qualifications for created intelligence that we realize from the scripture this being is both God and man at the same time. It cannot be otherwise. It is the Lamb of God. And John the Baptist was still ministering publicly. He was standing with a group of people and his disciples. And suddenly through the crowds, here comes Jesus of Nazareth. "Behold," he says, "the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." From the beginning, his first advent is always connected to our sin and to him as being the only Savior from it. Here he is. The opening verses have excluded every other being in the entire universe of God. There is no one but him that can take that scroll. That's what the opening verses were for, to establish the fact that Jesus Christ alone is worthy to take that scroll out of the hand of God Almighty. And it is as the Lamb that he takes it. That is his supreme and final qualification. He put away sin perfectly to the satisfaction of God. And because he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, there's somebody to open the scroll. The plans of God can move forward. If the plans of God are the plans of his goodness, then they are the plans of his glory. And so we see not only that our salvation hinges on the death of Jesus Christ at Calvary, but the very purposes of God could never be fulfilled except for Him. And the glory of God itself, the ultimate reason for the existence of anything, hangs on the cross of Calvary. Depends on the death of the Son of God. Something small, a mistake, an error in judgment. The cross is meaningless. Try telling that to God. Here He is, the center of everything. Where does this put Him? Where does this put Him? He is absolutely at the center and the supreme place in all the universe of God. There's nobody more relevant to life here and to life that's to come, to the purposes and glory of God, to our salvation, than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is absolutely the center of it all. And it is Him as the slain one that He has earned that spot. No one else could take it. God the Father couldn't take it. The Holy Spirit couldn't take it. No angel in the sky could our place have taken. Highest of the high, though He, the loved one on the cross forsaken, was one of the Godhead three. Who saved us from eternal loss? Who but God's Son upon the cross? What did He do? He died for you. Where is He now? In heaven, interceding. I think we've come to the end of our time. It has been my desire this morning to share with you in a very imperfect and feeble way the importance of the crucifixion to God and to us. He has done for God what nobody else could ever do. God is so pleased with His Son. He is so pleased with His Son, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And by that death, He has become the center of everything. There's no one more important than Him. Now, I don't have time to share the practical observation and to deal with some of the things. One thing I will say in closing, the practical conclusion of this. We need Jesus Christ. Every one of us needs that one particular person so much. We need Him. We need to know of His death and His love for us that is without bounds. We need to hear of the riches of His grace that are without limit. We need to be thrilled with what He is, what He means to God and to us. All the things that He has done, He has become to us a God who is real and who is present. This is a God not removed so far and exalted so high that we have no relation. This is a God near at hand who has borne our sins in His own body on the tree and knows all our sorrows. He's omniscient. This is a God we can love and obey and worship. Is He not? He is the most right thing for every human being. And He's the center of all God's thoughts. There's no one higher. There's no one like Him. His glory is beyond description and His honor. God is so pleased with His Son. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have come and looked at some scriptures that You've put into Your Word about the great cleansing Your Son did of sin, what it cost Him and what it cost You, and the place You've elevated Him to, the honor that is supremely His in His alone. We want to tell You how wonderful we think He is and that what He has done for us
indeed is what we need most of all. We pray that as this day and others are spending time as the sun passes over our land and people arise and go to church services, you will bless and use your word and bring the great truths of your love in Christ to many that need them so desperately. Our nation's in trouble. The corruption abounds. We need to turn back to you whom we have forsaken. There are lives here that need your touch in this room. Lord, reach into their hearts. Give them that hope that only you're able to. So great is your glory and your goodness. Oh, we join our hearts together in thanking you that you're the risen one, the Lord of life and glory, and you have put our sins away forever. With great thanks we owe to you, our God and our Redeemer. Bless our day, we pray. May our thoughts return unto yourself from time to time, that you may instill in our hearts and our lives a greater love for yourself. We ask these blessings in your worthy name. Amen.